All right, so we begin now our fourth class on the doctrine of God, continuing our quest to understand the Trinity insofar as we can understand it. We'll never comprehend the Trinity, but we can still understand what God has revealed to us. And that really is what we are after here today. And last time, we talked about the relationship of the Father and the Son. And we talked about how both are God, and yet both are distinct as well as two persons in the Godhead. We cannot say that the Father is the Son, because the Father begets the Son, and the Son is begotten of the Father. But we can say that the Father and the Son are one. And so it's that mystery that now we're going to fill out by talking about the Holy Spirit this morning. That's going to be the first part of our class, is talking about the Holy Spirit and who He is in this great Trinity. Do you mind passing that out? Thanks. Could you help me pass those out? Thank you. And so we'll be talking about the Spirit for a while, and then we're going to just try to put everything together and talk about all three. How do we think about the Trinity as one, and what are some of the implications of this doctrine of the Trinity? Is this a sort of like high theology kind of stuff that, you know, you go to seminary, you learn about this, but really, day to day, it's not that important? Okay, you already know the answer is no to that, right? it's completely false. In fact, every single doctrine of the Christian church is undergirded by God's identity as the three-in-one God. So this is really, really big, really important. It all goes back to who God is, and in particular, who He is as both three persons and yet one God. So let's talk about the Spirit. And by the way, I'm hoping, maybe this is just pie in the sky thinking, because I'm always optimistic about this stuff, I'm hoping to have a good bit of time at the end for questions. So we'll see. All right. So, yeah, I know. Yeah. So is the Holy Spirit, in fact, in a relationship with the Father and Son, like the Son's relationship to the Father? Is the Holy Spirit Himself a person of this Trinity? Is He in fact God? And we're going to see over and over again the answer is yes. So let's just look at some of those first passages on your handout. First of all, there are passages that just explicitly say that the Spirit is in fact God. And maybe one of the first ones we'll go to, because it's just particularly just obvious here, is in Acts chapter 5, verse 3. Acts chapter 5. And this is the instance where there's this man, Ananias, and his wife, Sapphira, who sell a property. And then they lie about how much they're bringing to the apostles. And Peter confronts him, and he says, verse 3, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." Okay, so he just said you lied to the Holy Spirit, and now he's just said you've lied to God. Obviously, saying that the Holy Spirit is God. 1 John 3, verse 24. "The one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him." Okay, so He just said that God is the one who gives us these commands, and when we keep them, we're abiding in Him. That's what it means to abide in Him, when we keep His commands. And then it says that God also abides in us. So there's this union we have with God. He is in us, and we are in Him. And then He says this, "We know this, that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he's given to us. So the Spirit abiding in us is God abiding in us. And that's really what John 14:23 is also saying. John 14:23, beautiful passage. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. So what will happen to the person who loves Jesus, who will abide in him? Anybody?
Trinity.
The whole Trinity.
We,
yes. Father and Son, and he's just been talking in this whole passage here about the sending of the Spirit. So all three together are in us, even now, as we are striving to walk in faithfulness. Okay, so those are some passages that say it pretty straightforwardly. But then there are also demonstrations that the Spirit is God from the same way we'd showed that the Son is God, by there are things that only God does. Only God creates the world. God is sovereign. Only God saves. All those kinds of things. Only God receives worship. Well, the Spirit, he does things that only God does as well. So, you know, I have those texts there. Won't read them, but you remember Genesis 1:2, the Spirit of God over the surface of the waters. We're going to return to that in a bit. But those other texts as well talk about the Spirit as the Creator Spirit. He is the one who created the world. And then we have the Spirit of Christ. He is called, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ. Again, we'll return to this in a moment in a different context. But Christ is God. And so we have this unity between who is this Spirit. He is the Spirit of the Son as well as the Spirit of the Father. And both of them are God. And not only this, and I love all those things, but I'm taken aback by this passage in 1 Corinthians 2. It's just such an amazing text here. 1 Corinthians 2, there's a lot in this passage. Look at verse 11. Or actually, I should say, start up in verse 10. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10. For to us, God has revealed them, namely the mysteries of the kingdom, the mysteries of the gospel, through the Spirit. So the Spirit is the one that God is using to reveal his gospel to us. And then he says this, for the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God, the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. And he goes on, there's lots of other great stuff he says about the Spirit there. But do you understand what he's saying? Do you remember in the very, was it the very first class of all this that we did together? That, you know, we talked about how God is incomprehensible. No one can know God exhaustively. Well, what is 1 Corinthians 2 saying? The Spirit knows God exhaustively. The Spirit is the one who knows God exhaustively. Only God can know himself exhaustively, which is exactly what the Spirit himself does. Okay, so those are at least some pointers. This is not exhaustive, but those are some pointers to the divinity of the Spirit. Any questions on that? Paul?
I'm kind of confused as to the big deal. I mean, when I read Spirit, Father, or Jesus, it's God.
Yeah.
I don't get it. Why the division?
Why the division in terms of...
It seems like we're trying to create a division.
Oh, well, it's just that there are so many, there's so many non-Trinitarians out there who would not recognize the divinity of the Spirit, just like the Jehovah's Witnesses do not recognize the divinity of the Son. This is important. I mean, I'm not saying that there's anybody here who disagrees with this, but I'm saying that it's extremely important for us as Christians to know that when we say the Spirit is God, we're not just sort of making that up. God himself told us that. So, yeah. Good question, good clarification there. And not just is he God, he's not like an impersonal spirit. This is where we part company with, there are a lot of places where we part company with Jediism. Maybe you've heard of this. They petitioned to become an official religion in the United Kingdom, and it's kind of funny that they were denied. Look that up sometime. But yeah, we don't believe in some kind of impersonal force that penetrates everything. Okay, no. We believe in a personal spirit. Okay, and just a few pointers to this, that he is in fact a person of the Trinity. In the Greek language, the word spirit is, you know, there's three different genders in Greek, masculine, feminine, and neuter. And the word spirit is neuter. In other words, it's when we think of our English pronoun it, right? That's when we talk about things that are not either he or she, right? That's the pronoun that's usually used for the spirit simply because of the word there. And yet, there are several times where the inspired writers depart from that normal convention to use the pronoun he. In other words, yes, of course, you know, linguistically, we would use the neuter pronoun here to talk about the spirit because that's the nature of that word in the Greek language. But there's times where they depart from that simply because, well, he it is a he. A person, not it. Okay, so reflecting the theology of the author there. And then not only that, but that's maybe it's kind of a subtle argument, but then there's all these kinds of things that only persons do. And this is hardly an exhaustive list, but I just gave you a few places where the Spirit is described as grieving, the Spirit is instructing, the Spirit is warning, the Spirit is interceding. That's one of my favorites, by the way. The Spirit in our hearts praying. He, the Spirit, is speaking to God on our behalf, perfecting our, you know, very imperfect prayers. That's the claim of Romans 8. God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So the Spirit is a person. We use the pronoun in English, he, rightly so, for the Spirit. Any questions on that? Yeah, Betty?
I'm just thinking some of our confusion, or we can confuse him by the words we use, such as Christ lives in me. Well, Christ doesn't live in us except by the Spirit, because Christ in his body.
Right, yeah.
You know, so
yeah.
Our terminology is
there. Yeah, and that's part of where the, you know, learning and understanding the doctrine of the Trinity more deeply helps us understand what language to use to describe these great saving realities. So, can we say the Spirit lives in us? Yes, right? Because the Spirit and the Son are one. And yet, in a more focused sense, in a more nuanced sense, we can say that it really is the Spirit who has been sent into our hearts, right? And so this is going to be something that we'll talk about under Trinity in Action. All the works of God that he does are one. Where the Father is, there the Son and the Spirit are. Where the Son is, there the Father and the Spirit are. And where the Spirit is, there the Father and the Son are. And yet, there are still particular works where we see one member of the Trinity particularly focused on that work. But they're still one. So even while we talk about the three and how they're distinct, we always have to turn back to the one. Our minds are always going from the three to the one and back again because both are co-ultimate realities. Let me make sure I say that. I want to make sure I said that at least one time in this class. God's threeness and his oneness, his unity. Make sure it's, you understand it's a one. These are co-ultimate. He is three and he is one. You cannot say one is more basic than the other there. Okay, well, now let's talk about the relationship of the Spirit to Father and Son. And we want to say, as we say, think about this, how many times we've said the Nicene Creed together, the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. From the Father and the Son. So the Son is begotten of the Father. The Spirit proceeds from Father and Son. And here's where there's a difference in the Christian tradition between Western Christianity, including Catholicism and Protestantism, and Eastern Christianity, Russian Orthodoxy, Greek Orthodoxy. Eastern Orthodoxy would say that the Spirit only proceeds from the Father. And it does seem that in the earliest editions of the Nicene Creed that it did just say the Spirit proceeds from the Father. However, very early on in the history of the Church, Western Christians began to confess that He proceeds not just from the Father, but also the Son. And the Eastern Orthodox, very conservative tradition, very much not wanting to move beyond the early fathers. That's their impulse is to say that they were not willing to add this to the confession. They saw it as a distortion. And so they say He only proceeds from the Father. Problem. It's a definite problem. Because of all those texts I just list for you, where it says that the Spirit who's been sent into our hearts is the Spirit of Christ, as well as the Spirit of the Father. And, you know, one of them I thought was particularly poignant was Romans 8:9, where you see Paul's language just quickly shifting from one to the other. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. What, is he talking about two different spirits here? Of course not. Right? But he just went from saying the Spirit of God, namely the Father, to now talking about the Spirit of Christ. So, we want to say that Christ, the Spirit, proceeds from both Father and Son. Who is God? God is the Father begetting the Son from all eternity, and from that begetting, from that loving union of Father and Son, the Spirit proceeds eternally. He is God. He is co-eternal with Father and Son. And I just want to point out one thing that's important to notice. This is going to be important next week. All these texts, when it talks about the Son sending the Spirit, those are all talking about the work of the Spirit coming from the Son in the work of salvation. Okay, so there is a point in time, namely Pentecost, where the Son and the Father send the Spirit into the Church. That's not the same thing as saying the Spirit proceeds from Father and Son. Why is that not the same thing? The gift of the Spirit at Pentecost is not the same thing as the Spirit proceeding from Father and Son from all eternity. Why is that not the same thing?
Well, one is a specific event in time, and the other is not.
Yes. One is a specific event in time. This is an eternal reality that is not in time. This is talking about the being of God, how God has always existed and always will exist. This is not something that is taking place in God's relationship to His creation. This is totally talking about God in relationship to Himself. The Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. If God had never created, the Spirit would still proceed from Father and Son for all eternity. Okay? But nevertheless, when we see God acting in history, when we see Him doing things, it is a reflection of who He is in His being. And so we learn about who God is in His being from what God does in His actions. We learn that the Spirit proceeds from Father and Son because in the work of redemption, and in also we could say in creation, the Spirit is doing just that. It's a reflection of who God is in His being. Did I see your hand, Geoffrey?
Yeah,
yeah.
Where he says that can you read this because my listening is
Oh, yeah. You wanted me to read John 14:23 or 26? Okay, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Right. So what would you like to say about that? Okay. Right.
Now, where is the passage where you were saying it's come from the Father and the Son?
Yeah. There's so many of them. Let me see if I can. Quite a few on the list there are saying that the Spirit and the Son. The Spirit is sent by both Father and Son. So take a look at Luke 24:49. He's talking to his disciples. Jesus here is speaking to his disciples, and he says, "Behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And if you look at how that language of power, the promise of the Father, is used just a little bit earlier in Luke, it's clearly talking about the Spirit. So Jesus is the one who is sending the promise of the Father. I saw in the middle of John there, there's one where he actually uses the word proceeding for both Father and Son. Here we go, 15:26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you, 15:26, from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. So, you know, in particular, it's saying the Spirit proceeding from the Father, but the Son is sending him just as much as the Father is sending him. It is a unified sending of the Spirit. Both Father and Son are giving this gift. Does that help?
Yeah, it's kind of still shady.
Okay. Well, I encourage you to read the whole list of those passages, because it really does impress upon you that this Spirit is the Spirit of both Father and Son.
Yeah, I guess the question is the difference between proceed and send.
Yeah, that's great. Yeah.
I can send something to somebody which doesn't proceed from me, but the fact to proceed from me is key.
Yeah.
When it relates to God.
Yeah, I think that's an excellent point. But that's what I'm saying. Unfortunately, we don't have time right now to go through all of these, but when you consider all of the texts, and this isn't even the whole list, that show you that the Spirit that is coming to you is the Spirit of the Son, such that to receive the Spirit is to receive the Son. There's no other conclusion except that the Spirit and the Son are one. The language sometimes is so tight that in 1 Corinthians 15:45 it will say that the Lord is the Spirit. Actually, that's 2 Corinthians 3. But talking about the unity of Christ and the Spirit, it's sort of like on the level of Philip saying, "Lord, show us the Father would be enough," and Jesus saying, "Philip, you've been with me so long, and you don't know that to see me is to see the Father." Well, same thing now. "Oh, Jesus, if only you were here on earth ministering with us, and we could see you, and we could talk to you." And I think the response would be, you have the Spirit. To see the Spirit is to see the Son, right? There's so much unity there. Yeah, Trina? Yeah. Yes. Right. Right. So those two things we need to keep straight. That's what I was trying to say in the second bullet point. there, I mean, under proceeding from Father and Son. Important to notice here, all these texts speak of the Spirit being sent out from the Father in the work of redemption. This is not the same thing as the Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. So this is something that happens in the being of God from all eternity. And then the action of God in history is a reflection of that. The Spirit is sent from Father and Son. So I'm trying to say these are two separate things, distinct things, the Spirit being sent in history and the Spirit proceeding from all eternity. But this still reflects this. It's a reflection of who God is. Even as, just think about this, even as the Son, being born of a virgin, is not the begetting that we're talking about here, right? But it's a reflection of it. The Father begets the Son in time, in history, in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and that is a reflection of this ongoing, everlasting kind of begetting that's always been going on. So it's the same kind of relationship there. Yeah. All right, let me proceed a little bit further, because I really want to make sure I talk about some of these pretty awesome places in Scripture that talk about the Trinity. You know, you might get the impression sometimes when we're trying to put all these pieces together that, okay, if you read the whole Bible, you could put the pieces of the Trinity together and like, oh yeah, here's a passage that shows that the Spirit is God, and here's another one that says the Son is God, and of course the Father is God. So if you put all those pieces together, I guess all three must be God. Right. Well, you might wonder, well, is there any place where we actually see all three together at once? And the answer is yes. many places, in fact. And so this is where I'm just giving a list here of some of the places where we see all three members of the Trinity in a very explicit fashion. Even when it's implicit, it's still true. But in a very explicit fashion, we see all three members of the Trinity. So, for creation, Genesis 1, we see the Father creating, and John 1 helps us to understand that the Son is the Word that's being spoken at creation. He is the all-powerful Word that brings things into being. And then, of course, there's the Spirit hovering over the waters, who is the means of creation. So all three together there in unity, and yet all having their distinct roles still in that creating act. Or the virgin birth. I was just talking about this. The Father begets, the Son is begotten, and it says explicitly in that passage, Luke 1, that the Spirit of God will overshadow you. That's what Angel Gabriel says to Mary. All three. All three together in the begetting of the Son in history, incarnation work is a triune work. Jesus' baptism, this is one that a lot of people point to. It's really a beautifully explicit one. And it's one of those places where you really see these are three persons here together. The Father speaks, "This is my beloved Son." The Son is there receiving that action and being baptized, and the Spirit is descending on him and filling him. And then in our baptisms, there's a reflection of the Trinity. Every time there's a baptism, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Well, wait a second. If the Spirit and the Son are not, in fact, co-equal with the Father, we have no business using this language of Father, Son, and Spirit as though they were all co-equal, sharers of the same dignity. And yet, this is in fact the language of our Savior in Matthew 28. And notice that he says, he doesn't say, I baptize you into the names of Father, Son, and Spirit, but no, it's into the name. Implication, these three are one. Okay? Salvation. There's lots of places we could go for this, but Ephesians 1 is really awesome. The Father chose us from before the foundation of the world. The Son is the one who came in time to fulfill the Father's choice and accomplish salvation. And then the Spirit is the one who is applying the Son's work and sealing to us that salvation. Super important that we see all three as God who saves. God saves. The Father saves, the Son saves, the Spirit saves, each of them having particular focal areas in that work of redemption. And then here, I love this one too, the idea of witnessing to the truth and how we know truth, revelation. Actually, this is also on the bottom as well. But think about this. We have the truth as it is in God. Remember how all truth, if anything is truth, it is in the mind of God. So the Father has all truth in Himself. And of course, Son and Spirit do as well. But He then speaks to us through the Son. The Son is the great revelation of the Father. That's why He's called the Word. He speaks to us. The Son reveals the Father to us. And one of the things that's so wonderful about the Son and the Father being equal is that He is the perfect communicator of the Father. He leaves nothing out. Everything that the Father is, the Son is. And then, even better, it just keeps getting good. Here's us over here, the recipients of this word. And God's here too. God is here in us, the Holy Spirit, who is the receiver as well, and the one who enables us to understand what has been spoken to us. So even in the work of revelation to us, we see Father, Son, and Spirit having particular roles in that act of communication. It's part of why we have so much confidence that we have the truth of God in us, because God is an effective communicator. So, all three apparent there. And the list goes on of where we see the Trinity all together. In fact, one of them you hear most weeks at the end of 2 Corinthians 13:14, where the apostolic blessing. Such a crucial picture of just how fluidly Paul gives to us a picture that these three are one. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. All three are one God. Okay, so I think I'll just stop there, but are you starting to see that there is no place where we don't see, there's no aspect of our faith that is not in some way shot through with the reality of God as a triune God. Okay, well, now let me just talk about why this is important. Some final thoughts on the implications of the Trinity. First of all, it shows us God's completeness in Himself. He's always been in delighted mutual relationship. If He didn't create, would God still be God? Would He still be perfectly satisfied? Would He just still be the complete God? Yes. He needs nothing. He does not need us. He did not need to create us. Unfortunately, there's all too many theologians out there who are saying this very thing, that He does need us, that He's contingent on His creation. Absolutely false. He has perfect relationship, community. You could even say there's community in God. As we look around us, in the world around us, we see the stamps of the Trinity. I want to read to you passage from the ESV Study Bible, good old ESV Study Bible, talking about this. Unity and diversity is at the heart of the great mystery of the Trinity. So they are one, and yet there is, in some way, a diversity in the persons. So this mystery is at the heart of the Trinity. The world shows different types of reflections of this principle of oneness and distinction at every turn. What is the source of the transcendent beauty in a symphony? The human body, marriage, ecosystems, the church, the human race, a delicious meal, or a perfectly executed fast break in basketball. Is it not, in large part, due to the distinct parts coming together to form a unified whole, leading to a unified result? Did you get that? What is it that makes all those things beautiful? Why is that just such a magnificent part of our creation, that all around us? It's reflecting the Trinity, this idea that there is unity and distinction, the principle at the heart of the Trinity. Now, it's, of course, it's not the same reality. These three are each one of them God, and yet one in themselves as well. That's not something that we see in these other examples of unity and diversity. Just real quick, we'll talk right now about the illustration of the clover leaf, right? Clover leaf is, you know, this beautiful picture, example of unity and diversity. We can definitely say that this bears the hallmark of being created by a triune God. And yet, it's a bad illustration for the relationship of the members of the Trinity if we try to make it say that the Trinity is just like this. Why? What does this miss? The fact that, what do you mean by the separateness?
Well, that's just one clover.
Right.
Only one. And there are three different leaves, but there's no distinction.
Yeah, so there is an emphasis here on oneness, which is good. And yet there is a three distinct parts. So there are three distinct parts. And yet here, look at this. If you take one of these leaves... Write that. Is that a clover? No. It is a part of a clover. So this is what's called the heresy of partialism, that tries to say that Father and Son and Spirit are all parts of God. But that's not true. They are all one God. They are all, you know, fully God. Okay, so... So that's a problem when we try to go put it too far. And yet, at the same time, there is still a reflection of God's triune glory there. So there's creation. There's all these beautiful pictures of the Trinity, and yet we don't want to use those as being like saying that the Trinity is exactly like those things. Even salvation. How could God both be the one who receives the substitutionary sacrifice and the one giving the sacrifice? Only if he's triune, only if the Son can come to then make the sacrifice to the Father. We need the Trinity if there's to be salvation for us. Communion with God. God mediates God to us. The Son mediates God. The Spirit, God the Spirit, mediates God to us. When we pray to the Father, we pray through the Son, who is in fact God, and we pray by the Spirit. And I already talked about revelation here, the way in which the triune God is at work in our knowing truth. So any questions about this, about how we see the Trinity in action? Why is it important that we know the Trinity? Well, let's talk about... Yeah. Right.
They are the same individual in three different forms.
Right.
Or they are three and not one. Because once you have three personalities,
mm-hmm.
three different persons,
yep.
you have three persons. God is not nonsense. God
yeah.
must be somewhat understandable. You cannot just say, we cannot understand God and don't even try. They are like this, and you know, it's like, it's just like impossible to understand three persons, different
yeah.
thoughts, and they are one. That's like, I'm sorry, but...
I agree with you. It's very hard.
But Jonathan, let's go back to the role that he had laid out for understanding this, because I think that really captures your issue very, very well. He said that the goal of understanding the Trinity is not to try to comprehend how the Trinity is possible, which is what you're wrestling with. Rather, the goal is to peer into the mystery of the triune God. So that whole, there is a mystery to this as well. And so when you think about it from that perspective, for me, I wrestle with it as well. But I also set that wrestling aside based on that I think, which was a rather good goal for us. Because there is a mystery here. And we're really not going to be able to comprehend it until we're in the other side of this life.
Yeah, and even then, it will be an inexhaustible thing that we'll never be able to get to the bottom of his unity and his diversity. I'm sorry. I feel like we want, when we're talking about the Trinity, we want to speak faithfully. We want to speak about what God has spoken to us and hold those things together. But there is a place where explanation fails, and at that point we step back and we say, I can say no more.
I was telling Paul last week it was a good thing our Sunday school is followed by worship.
Nice. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, nice. And that really is the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. The Christian says, this is incredible. I don't understand. I do not comprehend this. And yet, you are amazing, God. I love you and I worship you. The non-Christian says, I don't understand it. Until I do, I'm not going to believe. And that's the challenge for us. Are we willing to take God at his word? Well, good. Any questions in general about the Trinity as we're moving along? I guess I have your hand.
Just simplistic a question, but it says we pray to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. Does that mean we should not be praying to Jesus?
Okay, great question. There are examples in Scripture where we see prayers addressed both to Son and Spirit. I don't have those references at the tip of my tongue. And it's a reflection of the fact that they are all God. And it's actually another proof that they are God, right? Part of the distortion of, say, the Roman Catholic Church is to say that it's okay to pray to saints and Mary and whatever, who are not God, right? So, yes, it is acceptable, of course, to pray to Son and Spirit, but at the same time, the basic pattern that we see is praying to the Father. So that's the most common kind of prayer. In fact, when the disciples ask Jesus, teach us how to pray, he says, Our Father. So that's the basic pattern. Yeah. Good question. Yeah, did I see your hand, Paul?
Yeah, I want to go back to, you mentioned in Luke, for example, behold, I send the promise of my Father.
Yeah.
And you discussed the being of God and then the one-time act of receiving the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
But I get confused when these guys have already been born again and they've got the Holy Spirit. And
okay.
They're talking about something different.
And the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, okay, so that's a deep question about the significance of Pentecost. And why is it that if we've seen the Spirit at work redemptively all the way through the Old Covenant and even through the Gospels, how come God needs to send His Spirit again at Pentecost when He's already been working through the Spirit? You know, we have individuals in the Old Testament who have been said to receive the Spirit. I think the short answer is what happens in Acts 2 is something that, you know, is on a whole higher level, a whole higher gift of the Spirit, a greater gift of the Spirit than has heretofore been seen in history. So was the Spirit at work in the Old Covenant? Of course. How else would there be anything redemptive unless there were the Spirit working in their hearts, enabling them to believe and to hope in God. But we have the Spirit, and we have the Spirit's power in a way that they never did. Paul can even say in Romans 8 that, and really Romans 7 as well, I think rightly understood, that in the Old Covenant, they're still fundamentally in the flesh, in the power of sin and of the broken nature that we inherit from our forefather Adam. And that it's only in the New Covenant that we really see the Spirit given to such a measure that we can be said to be now in the Spirit and have His power suffusing us so that we now actually have power to obey, a power that the Old Covenant saints just didn't have. And that's why the Old Covenant basically crashed and burned. So they didn't have the power that we now have. It was just a shadow. So a lot of huge issues there.
I also see then where the kind of gospels are charismatic brothers will
right.
Say, well, gee, if they got it, we want it.
And yeah.
So maybe you could elaborate on why we don't need it. And it was a
right.
One-time event.
Yeah, okay, so I think, again, the short answer to that is, and is a really huge topic, but we don't expect Pentecost to happen again precisely because it's as much a one-time event in history as the death and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus died, He was raised, He gave His Spirit, He poured out His Spirit once for all on the church. Now, at the same time, He is, you know, continually applying that Spirit, that gift of the Spirit to His church repeatedly. And if you don't have the Spirit, you can't be saved, right? So we're praying that God would continue to work by His Spirit. But that one-time gift of the Spirit to the church, we're not looking for Pentecost to be recreated every single time, you know, for there to be true revival. It's not a repeatable thing. What is repeatable is the Spirit entering new hearts of believers and, you know, as they hear the Word. So, again, I'm not sure I'm saying this terribly clearly, but,
yeah.
There you go. We just have to do another one on Acts. Try to be clear on that. Well, I have a couple questions for you all. Let me just, hopefully this will get this maybe a little bit more cemented in there. So, I have up here, you know, there's one God. These are just like distortions of the Trinity that we need to avoid. One God, three persons, and yet each person is God. If you cross out any of these, you get heresy. Okay, so the thing that was heretical about the clover leaf, what was it? Well, they crossed out this last one, each person is God, right? Each one of those leaves is not, in fact, a clover, right? Well, what about this imagery of the water that, you know, people sometimes said this in the history of the church. The Trinity is like water. It can be liquid, or it could be a solid ice, or it could be a vapor, water vapor, a gas. What's the problem there? What are they denying? Which of those three? Right, yeah. Yeah, so they're emphasizing the unity, right? But there's not a sense in which they're all three at once, right? There's not the three. What?
Can not liquid water, vapor water, and ice water exist all at the same time?
I suppose that might be possible.
Not the same molecule.
There's water vapor in our air in the form of humidity.
Okay.
That part,
hey, I'm trying to serve you guys by not being technical with you. Now, what are you doing to me?
All of that water, the exact same H2O molecule that are identical to one another.
Right, but I think what Ryan was saying, like that not a single molecule can be all three states at once, at least as far as I know. So,
but that's a classification of terms. You are identifying each individual water molecule, but each individual water molecule is identical to its brother.
Okay. Well, let me just say that on the basic understanding of this illustration and the intuitive kind of grasp that it may have had in the ancient world, this is a problem precisely because we don't have all three persons simultaneously. It's what the ancient heresy of modalism. Sometimes God appears as the Son, sometimes he appears as the Father, sometimes he appears as the Spirit, not the God of the Bible.
Not coexistent.
Okay. All right. Other questions?
I'm sure you want to do that.
So,
yeah.
Hopefully you didn't say this when I was checking on the kids, but could you speak to the implications of the Father only the Spirit only proceeding from the Father and not the Father and Son?
Yeah, I didn't get into that.
Out.
Yeah, they didn't get into that too much, but in the Eastern Church, the sort of theological implication of the Father only proceeding, sorry, the Spirit only proceeding from the Father, is that you get sort of these two roots to God. There's the Son, who is begotten of the Father, and you got the Spirit, who proceeds only from the Father. And so there's like the intellectual kind of approach to God, and then there's the mystical Spirit approach to God, the kind of beyond rationality experience of God. And so mysticism is very big in the East, partly because of their doctrine of the Trinity. And part of what they're denying is the fact that the Spirit is the Spirit of the Son, who is the reflection of the Father's glory, and that rationality of who God is simultaneous with the, ineffable mystical experience we have of him. These theological things seem kind of obscure and whatnot, and yet they actually are very, they have implications. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, Jeffrey?
Could you please read for me in English the Mark 10, 17 and 18?
Sure. Mark 10, 17 and 18. Yeah, as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." So I think part of what he's trying to get him thinking about is, do you even know who I am? Right? Do you even know that I am not just a teacher, I'm more than a teacher? Do you know that when you call me good teacher, there's a sense in which you may not realize what you're saying, but you need to reckon with the question of the fact that I am good in the way that only God is good. And that's part of the enigma of Mark's gospel, is that sometimes he will not say straight up what he's trying to get us to see.
But it's inspired, right? So
it is, yeah.
Instead of he saying the same thing that he told to Peter, the Holy Spirit spoke through you because you were not able to know this.
Right.
I am God.
Yeah.
Just for revelation from the Holy Spirit, realize that he was God.
Yeah.
Right? And in this case here, he's basically, the man was his knees and called him God and good, and he says, "No, why are you calling me good?"
Yeah, he doesn't say no, and I think that's an important thing to say. He's challenging him to think about what he's saying. He in no way denies that he is good. He in no way denies that he is in fact God by asking him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." In fact, if anything, he is saying, if in fact what you're saying is true, that I am good, which is true, then you will be led to this, that I am in fact God, which is the whole thrust of Mark's gospel for us to be able to see that. So maybe we could talk more about that passage a little bit. I want to just make sure we close on time in prayer. I do want to direct you, on the back of your handout, I have included the Athanasian Creed, actually not the whole thing, just a part of it. This is really, really good stuff. I was toying with the idea of just reading the whole thing together in class, but I thought, no, you all are able to read, you can read this. But this is just really helpful learning to speak triune language. And, you know, talking about who God is as Father, Son, and Spirit, and then relating them together. Really a beautiful summary of our triune faith. So I want to encourage you to look at that. Let's now close together in prayer. Lord, we do praise you, the triune God. Indeed, what else can we do but praise you? For, Lord, you in your being are unlike any created thing. Anything that we look at in creation is so different from you, the uncreated God. Lord, you are the God who has perfect completion in yourself, as Father, Son, and Spirit dwell in perfect, loving harmony and community, and yet also perfectly one, filling one another and dwelling in one another. And Lord, though we cannot understand these things in the fullest sense, we thank you, Father, that we can at least speak of them because you have taught us how. And so we pray that you would help us, Father, to speak well of you, that we would not in any way undermine the divinity of the Son or of the Spirit, that we would not in any way split you apart as though you were not one God, and that, Father, we would rejoice in all the ways in which we see your triune nature at work, both in creation and in salvation. And we rejoice to know that on the last day we will get an even clearer vision of your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.